that deserves and demands worship. Father, as we open your word this morning, would you instruct us through the power of your Holy Spirit how to live a life that hungers for your righteousness, that loves your holiness, and that praises you. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have together. And we use it judiciously. Focus on this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would this morning, please turn with me in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We are learning what it means to be kingdom citizens. A citizenship that should trump all other priorities and responsibilities, but does not yet negate them. Therefore, again, I challenge you to be here tonight as we talk about what it means to be a citizen of this country or whatever country you may find yourself in or wherever you live or wherever you serve. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is concerned with showing us how to follow in his footsteps as the King, to be kingdom citizens and live lives that are worthy of his name. It says in verse 1 that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, an idiom for authoritative speaking, and taught them, saying, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be saved. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecute the prophets. God bless the reading of this authoritative. As we look at chapter 5, and we look at verses 1 all the way down to verse 12, in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, the most powerful sermon ever given, there is so much theological richness in these few words. We see our position before God, poor in spirit, poverty in spirit, bringing to God nothing, recognizing our spiritual poverty. And then verse 4, we mourn because of our sinfulness. But we also rejoice in the great identity that we have in Christ, that we are inheritors of the earth, that we will be satisfied, that we are ministers of mercy, that we are called sons of God. So much here that instructs us on what the Christian life should look like. And oftentimes we ask the question, what does a disciple look like? What does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? I would say, I would urge that you look no further than Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. The disciple of Christ is one that realizes his position before God, totally dependent upon his grace, an attitude of meekness, of gentleness, that recognizes that they're in need of God. A disciple hungers and thirsts for God in every area of his life. A disciple has a ministry of mercy that is pure in heart, seeing God for who he really is. And the disciple is so committed to his belief and faith that he's willing to suffer even persecution for what he believes. Even personal ridicule. In verse 12, the disciple, in spite of all circumstances, in spite of all challenges and difficulties and oppressions, verse 12, is joyful and glad because they know where they stand. This is a follower of Christ. This is what it looks like. The Apostle Paul and all the rest of the New Testament writers build their understanding of the Christian life out of these verses. out of a teaching crisis. This morning we are looking at verse 6 specifically. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, I marvel at Jesus' ability to be able to bring word pictures into everything he teaches. As you sit there on the Sermon on the Mount, or the place where the sermon took place, you can look south and see the great body of water, the Sea of Galilee. If you look to the north, you can begin to see the headwaters of the Jordan that are coming out of Caesarea Philippi and other locations from the meltwater off of Mount Hermon. Immediately, one would have been reminded of the precarious nature of life and its dependence upon water. There probably is no greater example of this than the Middle East, where many tacticians and politicians say the next great world war will be a war over fresh water. Because where they sat on that mount, they could see the fertile valley of the Great Rift Valley being given life by the Jordan River that flowed through it. But if you would go just over the Golan Heights in modern-day Syria, quickly you would see life begin to fade away the further you moved into the desert and away from sources of water. Because life is dependent upon a fresh, flowing source of water. This is an image of the headwaters of the Jordan at Caesarea Philippi, flowing out of the stone, flowing out of the rocks, giving fresh water. And Jesus' statement makes it all that more poignant when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Because we all know and we all understand how necessary it is to life that there be a source of water, a spring from which we can. Jesus says, "Truly happy are those who hunger and thirst, not for water, not for the things of this world, but for righteousness." To understand this verse, we need to understand it in the context of his previous verses, like we talked about last week. That spiritual poverty and awareness of one's standing before the majesty of God, that we are spiritually impoverished, we are beggars in need of God's grace. We bring nothing to God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We recognize that we are beggars, deserving of nothing. And that should propel us to verse 4, to mourning over our sin, mourning over our lack of worth before God and our desperate awareness of the justice that rightfully should be ours. And that produces mourning, recognition of our position for God. It produces a spirit of peace, a gentle spirit that understands where you will be before God. See, verse 3 and verse 4 are concerned with emptying us of ourselves. Verse 3 and verse 4 are about emptying us of us. Jesus wants us to understand that we are empty. He's trying to dump out self to help us realize that we bring nothing before God, and that dumping out, that pouring out, that emptying of us produces meekness. But now the empty heart, the empty life that recognizes it is nothing before God, now has a hunger that says, "God, I recognize that I am empty, but now fill me. Fill me with your righteousness. Not my righteousness, but fill me with your righteousness." Verse 7, fill me with your mercy. The first part of the Beatitudes are emptying us, and now we move into the second part where we are to be filled, not with us, but with him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Truly happy, those who are in a divine state of joy because of the hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. What is righteousness? When the Bible is referring to righteousness, what is it referring to? In the Bible, there are two kinds of righteousness that are spoken. There's legal righteousness, here is righteousness. It is referring to legal position before God or to a practical outworking of righteousness in our lives. Legal righteousness, we must understand first that before God we are guilty in our sin. We deserve nothing. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot do enough good. We are judicially guilty before God. All of us without exception deserving hell. All of us without exception deserving His eternal wrath. We are judicially guilty. But God so loved the world in this way that He sent His Son to die on the cross as our substitute. So we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That He took our place. And God looked down and said, they can't do it on their own. They're not good enough. They're not righteous enough. So He sent His only Son to walk the path of the cross, and He took our place. He went to the noose in our place. He went to the electric chair in our place. He took our sins as His own, Him being perfect, and paid our debt. He took our place. Because we can do it. We don't have enough. So Jesus takes our place on the cross, and God the Father says, whoever will trust in Jesus by faith, that He has paid this debt, that He has paid this for this person. If you come to Christ and you trust Him as your Savior, then God the Father says, I declare them innocent. Not because of anything that they have done, but He takes the righteousness of Christ and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that when God sees us, He doesn't see our guilt and our filth. He sees the purity of Jesus Christ. And we are declared justified, is what this word means. We are justified and we are declared innocent. Nothing we did, everything Christ did. This is legal righteousness. Now the second aspect is practical righteousness. And this has to do with holy living, righteous living. That living which flows out of our position of judicial righteousness. What Christ has done in us, we now exhibit in our life. This is very important to understand. What we do or not do, moral things we do or immoral things we do, do not affect our judicial position. That cannot be taken away. It wasn't accomplished by you. It can't be lost by you. Practical righteousness is the reflection and practicing of what we have. Holy living, unholy, has the power to be able to display Christ in our lives and bring Him glory or take away glory from Christ. It doesn't affect our position before God, but it does demonstrate our position before God. Now, this is very important because when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Undoubtedly, both of these concepts are in one or some perspective. Because when you come to Christ, you come to Him recognizing I am a sinner, spiritually impoverished, I mourn, and I recognize that I deserve God's wrath, but you come and you desire God, I know I'm unrighteous, make me righteous! Make me holy in your sight so that I can have entrance into your favor. God says, I have sent my Son. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And you shall be saved. You will be satisfied. The righteous account that is lacking before God is satisfied. This verse, though that has that in mind, is specifically referring to the second aspect. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a life that demonstrates upright living and righteous acts in their life. Holy. That's what this verse means. If we could define this verse, I think we could define it like this. It's an intense desire to be holy before God, to live holy in all of our life, and to love one. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is an intense desire to be holy, legally, before God, judiciously before God, to live holy, and to love it. Bible says truly happy are those who have this. Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way. It means, first of all, to long for a right relationship with God and consequently to be righteous before Him. But it also means to desire to live rightly before Him in the world and to desire to see right relationships restored in the lives of others. I think that's a great definition. It's a desire to be in right relationship with God practically, positionally, but also an intense desire to live righteously in every area of life. Practically, it means what it says. Truly happy are those who recognize their poverty. And now he longs to be filled with Christ's purity. Blessed are those who are hungry, who recognize they've been emptied. Now blessed are those who desire to be filled, not with the things of this world, not with their own righteousness or ego, but with the righteousness of God. Martin Lloyd Jones describes it like this, and this is a powerful statement. He says, look at him, meaning Christ. Look at his portrait in these Gospels. Look at him when he was here on earth in his incarnate state. Look at him in his positive obedience to God's holy law. Look at him in his reaction to other people, his kindness, his compassion, his sensitive nature. Look at him in his reaction to his enemies and all that they did to him. There is the portrait. And you and I, according to the New Testament doctrine, have been born again and have been fashioned anew after that pattern and image. The man, therefore, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who wants to be like that. His supreme desire is to be like Jesus Christ. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is an intense desire to follow in the footsteps of the King, to be holy in all areas of life. And it's not a cheap price. It's not something that we handle cheaply. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace the grace that believes, hey, we can come and accept God's forgiveness, but ignore His demands. Meaning that we can come and we can enjoy the forgiveness of God and then live however we want. No, if we're going to be like Christ and if we're going to hunger after Christ, following means holy living, and we cannot accept His forgiveness and ignore His demands. Oh, grace. I turn on the radio and I hear grace sung about all the time on Christian radio. I hear grace talked about from different pastors and preachers in the world. But unfortunately, oftentimes what is proposed is a cheap grace. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's the God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Do whatever you want. If you make a mistake, no big deal. He'll forgive you. Now, let me be very clear. Do not misunderstand. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He knows how we mistakes. He knows our frailties and our failures. And thank God that God loves broken people like you and me. Amen? That's a wonderful thing. But that should not propel us to free living. It should propel us to deep pursuit of holiness. There should be no cheap grace. Those who have a low view of God will be the first ones to part with the grace. Let us have a deep perspective of God's grace and what it means to follow our King, to exhibit fruit in our lives, fruit that showcases that we belong to Him. Remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that exhibit a practical, holy life flowing out of their position before God. Our fruit showcases our identity and position in Christ. The absence of fruit in our life, if you have no hunger and desire for the things of God, you do not belong to God. me say this again. If your life does not demonstrate holy progress in Christ, if there is no hunger and desire in your life to follow Christ, then you do not belong to Christ. It's a pretty strong assertion. I don't know. I don't think it's perfect. I don't. Practically, the entire book of 1 John and the entire book of James is really telling us that a true life made righteous by Christ will exhibit itself with the fruit of the righteous. We are saved by faith and by grace alone. It's not of works, but our works authenticate our position. And we have a lot of Christians that you have said a prayer, that have gone to church, and have been religious, and your life has zero desire for the things of God, zero desire for righteous and holy living. You want enough holy living to be respectable, but not the holy living that Christ actually demands. And there will be many on that day, Jesus said, did we not do all of these things in your name? And God will stand there and say, depart from me, I never knew. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, truly favored, truly happy are those who seek a holy life, who recognize that their fruit in their life is only made possible by the water that flows from Jesus Christ. This righteousness, this holy life, this holy living, this desire to love what is holy is something that should be sought after with greatest pursuits of life. From the smallest things to the greatest things, it should be the focus of our life. Blessed are those who thirst. The word here for hunger connotes a deep hunger, a starvation. It's the word that Jesus used at the end of his 40 days of fasting in Matthew chapter 4. After 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Same word here. You think he was hungry? How many of us right now feel hunger pains and maybe are distracted to some degree because you've only had one meal today? Maybe you missed breakfast. But it's only been maybe 24 hours since the last thing you've eaten, and you are hungry. And how that hunger drives you to satisfy the hunger with such a smidgen of hunger. And yet, starvation, a deep sense of hunger, propels us to whatever ends, and starvation is something that many of us in America do. I have seen starvation so many times. I grew up in the United. I remember going to villages with my family. And he would preach to this village, and he would tell them, please, we don't need it. How many times that we sat there after the service and the village pastor and his entire family would make this meal and they would sit there and watch us eat, and then we couldn't refuse. That would have been the uttermost shame and insult on them. And only to find out after the fact, my dad says, did you know that you're not going to eat for the next 3 days? Because they gave us all their food. And then after we leave, they'll pick up our plates and they will eat the scraps of what we left behind. And it's not because we were some super saint, but they were so hospitable and loving that they would have given everything had they been. I've seen starvation and people driven to extreme ends because of the starvation that they have endured. And it's this image that we don't have tummy grumblings for Jesus. We have starvation for Jesus. That says, give me Jesus or I die. Give him to me today. Give him to me now. Don't give me a part of him. Give me all of him. It's a total hunger. The Greek construction here, I'm not going to get into all the syntax here, but the bottom line is that if you look at and thirst for righteousness, the way these two words are related is talking about not a partial hunger, but a total hunger. It's not those who hunger for a piece of the pie. It's not those who hunger for some righteousness. The construction here denotes a hunger that says, I don't want a piece, I want it all. But how many of us as Christians, again, we want enough righteousness in our lives demonstrated to make us respectable in the eyes of other people. But the Bible says, blessed are those who don't desire righteousness in this area of their life, nor in this area of their life, but they desire the holiness of God to permeate their thoughts, their actions, their motives, their relationships, their conduct, what happens behind the scenes, what happens out in open in front of everybody. Blessed are those who don't desire a part of righteousness, but the entirety of righteousness to infiltrate every area of their life so that Jesus might have dominion. Blessed are those who hunger not for a piece, but for all. The object of our hunger. This is very important to understand. Is righteousness. So we have to ask the question, are we in it to be holy or are we in it to be happy? Are we in to following Christ because we know He will make us happy or because we make us happy? We hunger, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for blessings. Those who hunger and thirst for holiness. If we hunger and thirst for blessings, then holiness and righteous living just becomes a checklist of things that we must do in order to be happy. That's religion. Empty religion. Blessed are those, however, who hunger for righteousness, to be like Christ, to love the things that are Christ, to find their identity in Christ. And the byproduct of being in Christ is happiness. But it's not the thing we pursue. We pursue righteousness. The byproduct. See, again, this is one of those things that so much preaching today. If you want to be happy, then do the things of God. Desire what He desires. And you don't chase happiness, chase godliness. Chase holiness. Blessed are those. We have an appetite for holiness. You know that holy hunger is a sign of spiritual health and maturity. It's a sign that you are holy. It's a sign that you belong to. John Stott actually said there's perhaps no greater secret of progress in a Christian living than a healthy, holy spiritual appetite. I do not gauge our success this morning as a church by how many are sitting in the pews. I rejoice to see all of you sitting here. I am listening for and watching for. Do you have a fervency and desire to know Jesus? Hungry, but also thirsty. The second word, thirst. You can live for 40 days or more without eating. You can barely live 3 days without eating. Thirst sometimes propels us to action more than it does when hunger does. You see, hunger, after you stop eating, body starts consuming fat reserves. I can last a while. And then after that, it starts consuming muscle. And then after it's consuming the muscle, your body then begins to consume anything it can, and that's what it does to the foods. Thirst, water, however, is so vital to the basic functions of our body that it cannot survive. And after a day, you start having severe symptoms of dehydration. Thirst, hunger propels us. Thirst drives us. There's an account in World War I of Major Gilbert charge of a light horseman made up of New Zealand, Australian, and British cavalry against the Shira Wells on the march of chasing the Turks in World War I out of Palestine on their march from Beersheba. He describes this event like this. Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train, and water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of the sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached, writes Gilbert, and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell, our lips turned a purplish black, and then burst open in blood. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia, and there were wells of Sharia we knew, and we had been unable to take the place by nightfall, and thousands were doomed to die of thirst if we did not take the city. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fighting for their lives. When the call came to battle, we did not shy away because they knew to stay meant death. We took the city. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard. Maddening in its nearness, yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalion to fall back, too deep, facing the cisterns. He describes the stern priorities. The wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company, it took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And all that time they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which the flames were burning. I believe, Major Gilbert concludes, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba. Such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our life. A consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruits of the Spirit should we be. This is not passing offensive. This is an overwhelming passion and desire to learn. How do we do that? How do I do that? We do what the psalmist writes in Psalm 42 and 84. As a deer pants for flowing streams. Get the image there, the psalmist. Flowing streams. Not stagnant water, but flowing streams. So pants my soul after you, O God. Look at me stagnant water. Look at me stagnant water. Give me the pure flowing streams that flow out of God, that never run dry, that sustain the deepest soul. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84, My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts. How do we instill a hunger and a thirst for God? You know what you do? You go and stand by the water. You look at its clear, rushing, cool water. And whether you're thirsty or not, you know, whether or not you're hungry, your grandma or your wife bakes an apple pie and you can smell the cinnamon and the nutmeg, the buttery crumble across the top and the caramelized apple in the middle with a flaky crust, and you smell that in the oven, it doesn't matter whether or not you're hungry, you want a slice, right? You want a slice right now. How do you hunger for God? First, you do Matthew 3:5. Please, God, in your mind, I submit and give myself to God in entire and power. And then you place yourself in the presence. You put yourself in the Word. You put yourself under the preaching of the Word. You put yourself in godly company who are also pursuing Christ, so that you might see and taste and smell, and that you might truly taste and see that the Lord is good. And once you've tasted, you want more. You want what other people have. You want what the Bible speaks of. So the more that I put myself in the presence of God, in the courts of God, the psalmist writes, my soul even yet more longs for Him. True Christian is not marked by perfection, but it is marked by progress, pursuit, and desire. It's not a euphoric feeling sometimes. I don't feel like I'm hungry and thirsting for God like I should. And when that happens, I don't do it out of emotion. But I know that if I don't drink water today, I will die. Likewise, if I don't place myself in God's presence today, I am spiritually withered. us, Heritage Baptist Church, through the power of your Holy Spirit, such a deep sense and longing for your presence, for your word, for holiness, not in part of our life, but in every area of our life, the way we interact with our husbands, our wives, our children, our friends, our employers. Like a famished man who says, give me food, lest I die. And Father, give us Jesus. This Sunday, and please be blessed tonight as we talk about some very critical practical practices. Have a blessed day.